Genesis 11, verse 27 through 12, verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is the word of the Lord. One of my hobbies is that I like to make websites. I've actually been fascinated with the internet and websites. I made my first Cornhuskers fan website 20 years ago, and it was amazing. I was able to embed the video of Scott Frost's miracle catch in Missouri on my website back then, so it was really exciting. Something I still enjoy to do to this day, but as my wife can probably testify, I typically choose times when I'm calm because it frustrates no end of me when I actually get into it, because I know just enough about how to work computers and my website to break it often. And what happens is I get into building this thing, and if you've ever done this, you've ever been in computer stuff, and you say, okay, well, this is wrong over here. Let me just tweak this. Oh, no, I broke that over there. Okay, let me just try to fix both. Oh, my goodness, we're getting worse. And then you keep going, and you try to tweak and tweak and tweak, working within, and things just keep getting worse rather than better. Maybe you've entered into that kind of a situation in a home construction project. Maybe you've entered into that kind of a situation in relationships. Well, what we're going to see here today, and if you remember way back when, if you were here when we studied through Genesis 11, the world ended, well, not the world as we read up to this point in time, ended with this disastrous construction project called the Tower of Babel. There at the Tower of Babel, the world accessed all of worldly wisdom, all of the world's philosophies, all of the world's religions, and the solution that was preached then and is still preached today is this: if you want to be saved, just build a taller tower. Just build a taller tower. And so the peoples of the earth gathered together and they said, hey, here's what we're going to do. We're going to gather at this place in the plains of Shinar, and we're going to build for ourselves a tower to reach all the way up into heaven so that we can get to God, so that we can save ourselves by presenting ourselves right on God's front doorstep. Well, God's wisdom says that doesn't work. All the worldly tools and resources and philosophies cannot build a bridge between us and God. You cannot simply build a taller tower. And in fact, as we saw, as we looked at this, not only did God say that's not going to work, in fact, God was offended by this. He says, that is to defile and to degrade and to demean my holiness. You can't reach anywhere near to me. And so God judged the peoples of Babel and confused their languages and scattered them across the face of the earth. Well, that's where we come today, where in all the worldly wisdom, as the people of the earth tried to just build a taller tower to get to heaven, we kind of have to ask ourselves, okay, this is a low point in human history, but what's God going to do next? How is God going to respond and react to this situation? Is he going to wash his hands of creation entirely, walk away from his people, abandon creation, go somewhere else? Well, that's not what happens. Praise the Lord. And so that brings us, at the end of chapter 11, if you're kind of reading this according to chapters, this genealogy of Terah, Abram's father, is sort of the light in the midst of the darkness, the light that we get a glimpse in the midst of the darkness at the end of 11, before we get into the real gospel promise in Genesis chapter 12. But let's start first with this section of the generations or the family history of Terah in verse 27 of chapter 11. By the way, our big idea for today, if you're writing this down, is that in order to bless the world, God must call his people out of the world. In order to bless the world, God calls his people out of the world. Now, we're going to have to define that because that could be misinterpreted in all kinds of different ways. But that's our big idea. In order to bless the world, God calls his people out of the world. Okay, so in Genesis 11, verse 27, we read, "Now these are the generations," or "this is the family history of Terah." And we read a couple of details that are going to become important over the coming chapters. First of all, we meet the man named Lot. Not only Abram, but we meet Lot. Lot, we find, is the son of Haran, who's Abram's brother. So Lot is the nephew of Abram, we find out right away. But we also find in verse 28 that Haran, Lot's father, died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. This is probably the reason that Lot ends up tagging along with Abram all the way into Canaan in the Promised Land. His father died, and so in some sense, Abram adopts him into his family. So in some way, Abram is kind of like a father to Lot, but also in Genesis 13, verse 8, he calls Lot his brother. So there's kind of a confused relationship between Abram and Lot. Technically, this is an uncle to a nephew, but it takes on a lot of different dynamics that we'll see over the coming chapters, Lord willing. So first, we meet Lot. Second, we meet Sarai. And we find out that Sarai is the name of Abram's wife. Her name will later be changed to Sarah, just like Abram's name will later be changed to Abraham. But right now she's called Sarai. And the only thing we really find out about her is in verse 30. "Now Sarai was barren. She had no child." This is going to be a recurring theme, not only in the life of Abram, but actually Abram eventually, by the promise of God, Abram and Sarai overcome this challenge of infertility. And even though Sarai has actually not only been barren her entire adult life, but she's actually past the age of conception, even beyond this, God's promise wins out, and she has a child named Isaac, according to promise. Well, Isaac then grows up, and he marries a woman named Rebekah, and we're told that she too is barren until Isaac cries out to the Lord on her behalf. Well, then they have a child. His name is Jacob. And Jacob grows up, and guess what? He marries a woman named Rachel. And she also is barren until the Lord opens her womb. Again and again, we are going to see barren women coming up at the center of this story because God loves them so much. Infertility is a painful, painful thing. If you've dealt in any degree with the challenges of infertility, of miscarriage, of stillbirth, you know what a painful kind of a thing this is. But God puts women in this condition at the center of his story because it's through this unique helplessness of this medical condition that God can uniquely show his glory to the world. So first we meet Lot, second we meet Sarai, and third we find out that this family, Terah's family, comes from Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, I don't know how many of us could point to Ur on a map, but Chaldeans is a name for the Babylonians. These were actually, as we keep reading the story of the Bible, these are the enemies of God's people. The Babylonians, they actually come from this Tower of Babel. These are the bad guys, the wicked people, the ones who are opposed to God, the ones who thought they could just build a taller tower and reach up to God's kingdom in heaven. Ur of the Chaldeans were also famous for their idolatry. There was a moon-worshipping cult, a religion of moon worship. And in fact, Terah's name means moon. And Sarai, her name is actually the name of the wife of the god of the moon. And Milcah, that name is actually the name of the daughter of the god of the moon and his wife. So these names are reflecting moon worship of all things. What we find out about this as we keep reading the story of the Bible is that this is no secret. Everyone in Israel knows that their forefathers were idol worshippers. In Joshua 24, verse 2, after God fulfills his promise and brings his people into the land of Canaan, Joshua preaches to the people and reminds them of their family history. Joshua 24, verse 2, and Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abram, and Nahor, and they served other gods." The point of this is that right from the beginning, we see that God's choice in election, God's gracious work to call sinners to salvation, has nothing to do with our worthiness, nothing to do with our goodness, nothing to do with how much we are seeking God. It has everything to do, and everything to do alone, with God and His grace and His mercy. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 31, we read, "Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." Now, this raises a question. Okay, as we're going to see, as I read kind of earlier in the sermon, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3 is the initial call that God gives to Abram to call him out of where he was living to go to the land that God was going to show him. But what we actually find out is that it's not here, if you're reading it sort of in chronological order as it's presented here, that the order is a little messed up. What we find in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, Stephen in the New Testament tells us the order of what's happening here. Acts chapter 7, Stephen is testifying and he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, and before he lived in Haran." So in other words, Abram is still in Ur of the Chaldeans when God appears to him. And then verse 3, "And God said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." So God's word comes first to Abram. And Abram and his family, with Terah his father and his wife Sarah and his nephew Lot, they start the journey and get as far as Haran, stop there for a little while until Terah dies, and then after that they go on to Canaan. That's the order here. But we have to ask this question. If God tells Abram to go to the land of Canaan, was Abram sinning by stopping in Haran? Well, it doesn't really look like that for a couple of reasons. Number one, God never says anything against Abram settling in Haran for a time. Never says anything about it. And also, as we're going to see as we study this in just a moment, in verse 1 of chapter 12, God doesn't tell Abram at first to go to Canaan. He tells Abram, go to the land that I will show you. There's sort of this sense that God's going to lead Abram along the way without necessarily specifying where exactly Abram is going to end up. That's part of what Abram has to trust Yahweh about. He doesn't know where he's going. God is going to show him. So he's just sort of setting out on this adventure, not knowing where he's going to end up. Well, why then? I mean, the next question we have to ask, why then does he stop in Haran? Well, look at verse 31 again and notice who actually takes the other people on this journey. It's not Abram. It's Terah. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And as we'll see in verse 4 of chapter 12, verse 4, "So Abram went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." So that was after the death of his father. Okay, so why does Terah take the family? It seems like late in his life, after a lifetime of moon worshiping, Terah repents when the word of the Lord comes to his son Abram. Yahweh, the true God, the God who is, the God who exists, that's what the name of Yahweh means. He will be, he is, he always has been. That God, not the God of the moon, but that God, Yahweh, comes and reveals himself to Abram and says, come out of this land and follow me. And Terah, late in his life, repents from his idol worship and leads his family in obedience to the Lord, and he makes it about as far as Haran, and it seems, we're not told, but it seems like Terah dies in Haran, not able to finally, he's a pilgrim on the journey, but doesn't finally reach the promised land as Abram does. So what do we learn from this? Well, remember, this city in the land of the Chaldeans, this is the center of the world at this time. I mean, this is Mesopotamia. This is the center of the world. And we're told that Abram has a life here. He has a family here. That in verse 28, that Ur of the Chaldeans is the land of Terah's father, his father Terah's kinsman, his kindred. So in other words, he has family here, he has land here, he has wealth here, he has relationships here. But rather than telling Abram, okay, Abram, here's what I'm going to have you do. I'm going to have you work where you are. Or telling Abram, Abram, here was the problem at Babel. You guys just didn't have the right blueprints. Or you didn't have the right materials. Let me have you go back and restart that construction project so that you all can finish it and reach yourself up to me by your own personal improvement projects. No, God doesn't say that at all. He says, Abram, get out in verse 1. You've got to get yourself out in order to bless the world. We're going to see God is not done with the world. He's not abandoning the world. But in order to bless the world, God calls his people out of the world. Now, it's not as though God is calling his people to depart from the world. This isn't like Enoch. You know, Enoch walked with God and then he was not, for God took him. The idea of being taken directly up into glory, that's not what we're talking about. But the Lord is calling Abram to disentangle himself from the world's wealth, from the world's power, from the world's culture, from the world's religion, from the world's philosophy. What he is saying is, Abram, look, the world will preach to you, and it's still preaching to us today, that all you need to do is to build a bigger tower. Keep building, keep adding, keep climbing, whether that's with brick and mortar, whether that's with some philosophy, whether that's with some project for social reform or some project for personal improvement, whatever it is, keep building that tower. But God says, it's not going to be that way. You cannot reach up to me. Every other world religion says the way to get to God is to climb your way up to him one way or another. Christianity says something very different, as we'll find out next. So the first kind of main point is that in order to bless the world, God calls his people out of the world. God calls his people out of the world to disentangle themselves from the world's perspective and worldview and everything along those lines. The second thing we see in chapter 12, verse 1, is this, that God not only calls us out of the world, he calls us to die to the world. God calls us to die to the world. So here's what this call says. Now remember, when the word of the Lord comes to Abram, this is at the very beginning. This is before Abram leaves to go from Ur of the Chaldeans to Haran, and then from Haran to the land of Canaan. We read the word of the Lord comes to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram this, go, or get yourself out is a little bit more literal of a translation here. Get out. Get yourself out from your country, that is your land, and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So go from your land to go to the land I will show you. And in the process, you're going to have to leave both your kindred and even your father's house. You have to leave your family and you have to leave your land. Understand, that's a huge sacrifice. Abram knows his family. He loves his family. He's traveling across the world with his family. Sometimes, you know, that's when your loyalty to your family is really tested, when you're in a long trip across the country with them, right? And you keep getting the question of, are we there yet? But he loves his family enough to go with them, to follow the word of the Lord. But what he is being asked to do is to sacrifice the things that he holds most dearly. Get out of your land to the land I will show you. Leave your family behind, and then as we see in verse 2, and we'll study this more in a moment, I will make of you a great nation. I'll give you a family. You just have to leave your own behind. Leave your family, I'll give you a family, leave your land, and I will give you a land. Now this is the first word that comes to the Lord, but what really illustrates what a striking thing this is, what a sacrifice this is to see and compare this to the last word that Yahweh speaks to Abram in Genesis chapter 22. It's a very similarly worded statement. In Genesis chapter 22, we read, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'Take,'" that's an imperative, just like go or get out, "'take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love.'" Three descriptions. And in this case, as with the previous case, it's from the least intimate to the most intimate. So your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Earlier it was your land, your kindred, and your father's house. From least intimate to most intimate. And what are they going to do? "Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Go to the land I will show you, and go now to the mountains in the area where I will show you. God tells him to go without specifying exactly the destination point. So what we're supposed to do is, as we read the first word of the Lord that comes to Abram and the last word of the Lord that comes to Abram, we're supposed to see both of these are sacrificial situations. God is calling the Lord to give up something, to die to what is most important to him in this world, on the basis of God's promise to him. Now, how many of you could walk away from your families, hand over the keys to your house, give up right off your bank account, on the basis of what someone simply promised to you? God actually hasn't yet entered into a covenant relationship with Abram. This is sort of the anticipation of the covenant, but the covenant isn't formalized until Genesis 15. This is kind of like the engagement promises before the wedding, okay? But God is making these promises and saying he's going to bless Abram. He's going to give him land. He's going to give him a new family. But this flew in the face of everything Abram knew and could see. He already has a family, and he knows that his wife is not only barren, but past the age of conception. Why on earth would he give up the family he has now to pursue a family that God promised to give him? He already knows the land that he has. Why would he give that up? That was his wealth. That was what he made his living from, in order to go and receive another land that God was going to give to him. And not only that, but remember, Abraham would have inherited a lot of this land, and remember, one of his brothers is already dead. So that cut the inheritance from being divided three ways to just being divided two. Abram would have become a rich man if he had just stayed in Ur of the Chaldeans, but God says, give all of this up. Die to what entangles you into this world so that I may bless you with what I have in mind for you. Now, I'm not saying that you should quit your job or leave your family or necessarily move or sell your house. I'm not asking you to move into a desert commune to live by yourself in silence for the rest of your life. What Abraham does here is a picture. It's a shadow. It's a type in biblical theology language. He's showing us what it means to leave behind the things that entangle us in this world in order to follow the call of God. What God is saying to him is saying, look, Abram, understand, you will never build that tower high enough to reach up to me. Your only hope, the only hope of humanity in life, is to rather receive what I send down to you. You cannot come up to me, but I am promising to come down to you. Again, every world religion, in one way or another, every self-help philosophy promises that we can just, if we do it a little better, a little faster, a little more efficiently, execute a little better, then we will get to glory. But God says, understand, that is blasphemy. That demeans the glory of my high holiness. Understand, the only way to get to me is if I come down to you and you believe and trust what I am offering to you. So first, God calls his people out of the world, not to depart from this world, but to out of the value systems of this world. And then God calls us actually to disentangle, to die to this world. Sometimes obedience will cost us things that we value greatly. I'm not asking you to quit your job, but if and when your job says either you do this unethical thing or you will be fired, Jesus says, don't do the unethical thing. Choose another job rather than following in that course of the world. Understand, the day may come when you have friends who, if friends are good, I'm not asking you to give up your friends, but when your friends say, look, if you don't go down this path anymore with us, then you can't be our friend anymore. Jesus says, don't go with them. My promise to you is that I will support you, I will sustain you, I will provide for you. Die to those things that lead you away from me in order to receive what I've promised to you. Well, the third thing that God does here is that God calls us to bless the world. Now, this isn't about Christians abandoning the world, writing off the world, casting the world aside. Eventually, this comes back around to how God plans to bless the entire world. See, originally, God dealt with all of humanity in general. God dealt with each individual person individually. Until things got so bad that God withdrew his spirit from the world. Until eventually God had to even scatter the language with which people communicated with one another. That's where we are right now. God is no longer going to deal with the world as a whole. He is going to deal with the world and bless the world in and through one man. So in verses 2 and 3, there are seven statements here, and they kind of work like this. At the beginning, God says three ways that he is going to bless Abram personally. At the end of this, there are three statements about how God says that he is going to bless the world. Sandwiched between them is a purpose statement. In other words, how the blessings that God gives to Abram relate to the blessings that God is going to give to the world. And that's at the end of verse 2. So that you will be a blessing. I am going to bless you, and the world will be blessed, because I am blessing you so that you will be a blessing to bless the entire world. That's how the logic of this, of these promises in verses 2 and 3 go. This is how God intends to bless the world through Abram. So verse 2, and I will make of you a great nation. In other words, I am going to give you offspring. You don't believe it can happen because you look at the physical limitations of your wife, but I am promising you, from you will come a great and glorious nation. Then he says, I will bless you. That is, the word bless means enrich. So that can either mean worldly enrichment, which God is going to bless Abram in worldly ways, enrich Abram in worldly ways. He's going to be rich. But as we're going to see, a lot of times his wealth is a snare to him that trips him up from following God. So I'm going to enrich you not only in worldly ways, but really what he's talking about in spiritual ways. Genesis is a book about blessings. Originally, God blessed his creation. Well, those blessings were lost to the curse after the fall of sin. God is saying, this is the way. You are the conduit through which I am going to restore my blessings to the world. So I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. If you remember what the people at the Tower of Babel wanted to do in chapter 11, verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. In other words, their improvement project, their construction project, was all about making themselves famous, building a name for themselves. And God says, you're not going to build it that way. You can't find salvation that way. Instead, he promises to make Abram's name great by his promise, by his word. This is also a promise that from Abram, kings are going to come. This promise gets picked up in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. God promises to make David's name great and to give his offspring a great name. So that we're told in Philippians 2 that after Jesus dies and he is resurrected, he's given the name above every other name. That's the fulfillment of that promise. But all of these things are not supposed to just sit with Abram. They're not just things that Abram is supposed to take and receive. They are actually to be used to bless the world. So that you will be a blessing. So verse 3, God says, I will bless those who bless you. In other words, the only way people will be saved and find blessing is not through building that tower up taller, but it's through blessing you, through relating rightly to you. And on the flip side, him who dishonors you, I will curse. The one who treats you lightly or holds you in contempt, I must curse. My blessings will flow through you and through you alone and through no one else. Everyone else who treats you lightly, I will curse. And finally, God says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God is not promising to bless each and every individual person. What he is saying is that the day is going to come when he will bless individuals from every tribe and language and people and nation, from all the families of the earth. God is going to bless the world through Abram. But how does this happen? We're going to stop here this morning. How does this happen? Where does this go? It isn't a sense in which we get to the story of Abram's life and we see that God has totally, completely fulfilled this promise, where the world is happy and blessed and fulfilled and saved. In fact, Abram's life ends in a rather disappointing way. The only thing that he owns is just a very small burial plot of land, and he has one child by promise. That's not a great nation. That's not a whole lot of land. It seems that God hasn't kept his promises. But what God is doing is he is starting this covenantal way where he's relating to the world through Abram, raising up from that first son Isaac, another son Jacob, and through Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel. And through those sons, through one of those sons, Judah, comes eventually a king named David. And through a king named David eventually comes the Lord Jesus Christ, born into the lineage of Abraham. The first words of the New Testament in Matthew tell us that Abraham is the father of Jesus. That genealogy is critical to tell us that these promises find their fulfillment only in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what God is saying is saying, look, there are ways that you think you can make your way to the top, make your way to find satisfaction and happiness and joy and fulfillment and life. And you just have to keep building yourself a taller tower. You think that. But what God is saying is those things will fail you. And on the last day, they will be held as a curse against you. If you're trying to do those things, you will be dispersed and scattered and judged like the construction workers at Babel. But instead, God says, understand, I love you. I haven't forgotten about you. I haven't abandoned you. In fact, I intend to save you through sending my word down from heaven. Not just my spoken word, but my word. The word that was with me from the beginning. The word that was with God and is God. My son Jesus Christ, born into the lineage and the family of Abram. And it's through him that I will bless all the families of the earth. The gospel that God proclaims in and through Abram then is a gospel that comes to pilgrim people. We haven't reached it. We haven't arrived. We, like Abram, are still waiting for that fulfillment when Jesus Christ is going to return and give us all the family and all the inheritance that we stand to gain in the gospel. But as a pilgrim people, Jesus says, ignore those things of the world. Ignore what the world offers you. Ignore all of the ways that the world tells you to just build a bigger tower. Instead, ignore the worldly wisdom and listen to the word that comes down from heaven that proclaims to you Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into this study, we pray, God, that you would give us grace to know Christ. To know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of every promise you made to your servant Abram. And God, as we look at our lives and realize that we're not qualified, we're not good, we are not lovely people in ourselves, but just like Abram, you called us out of our idolatries to many things. Even covetousness is idolatry, you tell us in your word. We pray that we would abandon those things, that we would die to those things, in order to follow in the footsteps that Abraham teaches us to walk, that anticipate the footsteps of Jesus, our Lord, to take up our cross and to follow our Lord Jesus Christ in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.